Romans chapter 12 is where we'll begin our study tonight. This is a lesson that I wrote a while back, and it's really geared towards those folks that we might encounter either in our family or friends that we may have who are either skeptical or outright deny that there's a God. I guess more towards those folks who are skeptical. And really what we'll be looking at are five misconceptions, or what I've called common misconceptions, about the God of the Bible. And so to get things started, this is the first idea that I've encountered in talking to these kinds of folks, is that they seem to think that God sees man as the center of the universe, that he is the be-all and end-all. But the truth is that we don't have to look very far in the scriptures, do we, before we see that that isn't the case at all, that man is certainly not the center of everything. And we might be tempted to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. That's why I had us turn to Romans chapter 12. Look down in verse 3 with me. Romans chapter 12. Look at verse 3. For though the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And I understand that what Paul is talking about there, that we shouldn't think more highly of ourselves in spiritual terms, or that we're farther along than we ought to, but simply to make the point that we are capable of misjudging ourselves, and that we can think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, but not have a haughty and proud disposition. But we need to remember and imitate also the attitude of Job and the psalmist, who virtually say the same thing. Look over in the Job passage with me, Job chapter 7. Job chapter 7, and look what he has to say regarding his attitude in light of the knowledge that he had of God, the greatness of God as the creator of all things. Notice verse 17, Job chapter 7. Now, Job asked the question, "What is man that you magnify him, and that you are even concerned about him, and that you examine him every morning and try him every moment?" So Job, knowing that man as God's creation betrayed God, turned his back on him, asks this question. You know, you have all this power and all this majesty and all this glory, and yet you are still mindful of this creation that betrayed you. And I think that's the attitude that we need to imitate and have in order to stand right before God. And really, this attitude will come a lot easier if we recognize the truth that all of creation really belongs to God. Look over in Psalm 24 now with me. Psalm chapter 24. Look in verse 1. Psalm 89 will essentially say the same thing. We'll flip over there in just a moment. But consider, first of all, Psalm 24, verse 1. David says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains." Notice, "the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas." Everything that is in creation, everything that we can see, including ourselves, David says, that belongs to God. You belong to God. Flip over to Psalm 89 now. Psalm 89. Look in verse 11 with me. Psalm 89, verse 11 says this, "The heavens are yours. The earth is also yours." Again, the same sentiment as Psalm 24. "The world and all it contains, you have founded them, and they are yours." So it's abundantly clear. There's a number of other passages that we could look to as well, but the truth is, really one will only suffice, won't it? And we have two here. The earth and all of creation, including ourselves, we belong to God. And because we belong to God, we exist for the sake of God, and not vice versa. So God doesn't exist to serve us and for our sake, and neither does mankind exist for the sake of himself and to serve himself. But we exist for the sake of God. I'm going to be reading from Revelation 4:11. I'm going to be reading from the King James Version. Some modern translations word this passage a little bit differently, but I think the King James Version will serve our point here. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, the King James Version says, "Worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Notice now, listen carefully. "For thou hast created all things, and also for thy pleasure they are and were created. So for whose pleasure, whose will, and whose desire is all creation in existence? Well, it's for God's, plainly. We exist for His sake, and no one else is, not our own, and no one else's. Mankind exists to do the will of God. Look over in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, another passage that will be familiar to us. A book that has what you might call a depressing tone, that this man who had a wealth of riches, all these kinds of entertainment and things at his disposal, just ran the full gamut of the experience of life. Notice what he says at the end of his book, chapter 12, the last chapter, verse 13. Now he says, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and you keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. The New American Standard says, like the other modern translations, which will render it, because this is the whole duty of man. This is the whole of man, to fear God and to keep His commandments. From the beginning, that was our purpose. That's what we were created for. And also, in doing His will, we must do it on His terms, right? We must do it with His authority and to His glory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, you do all to the glory of the Lord. Look over in Colossians 3:17 with me now. Colossians 3:17. Very similar teaching, but this idea of authority will now come into the context of what Paul says. Colossians 3, verse 17, beginning, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name or with the authority of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to the God, to God the Father. So then, certainly we are not the center. We exist for the sake of God. We exist to do His will, and that is our whole duty, God's revelation tells us. Another misconception, I believe, is this, that the God of the Bible is the same God of other religions. Some folks will maintain this position and try to argue it, but what does the Scripture have to say? First, consider, though, this quote that I found, and this is a study that was done not this year, but recently, so within the last 2 or 3 years. It says this: when Christians, Jews, Buddhists, and others pray to their God, all of those individuals are actually praying to the same God, but simply using different names for that deity. This is a registered opinion of 4 of every 10 American adults, according to Barna Group, these folks who did this study. Now, what does the Scripture have to say in response to that idea? Is that anywhere to be found? Ephesians chapter 4, look at what's said here, verses 4 through 6. Paul says, there is one body, and there is one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, in reading this, you probably heard me chuckle a little bit, because obviously the world is just not aware of this verse, right? That has to be the case if they're going to argue that there are that the God of the Bible is actually goes by many different names, or maybe there's several different deities. Paul says, no, there is one, there is one, there is one. Over and over again. Could it be any more clear? 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6, he says again, there is one God, and notice he adds, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So not only is there one God, there is only one way to get to Him. There is one mediator, there is one person, one being capable of reconciling us to that God of creation, to the God of creation. Again, Moses makes it abundantly clear for us as well. To you it was shown, he says in Deuteronomy 4:35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God and there is no other besides Him. Verse 39, same chapter. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth and beneath. Again, he says, there is no other. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. One more verse for our point. Again, this is a teaching that no Christian would deny and that we are very familiar with. But just in keeping in mind then those folks that we would encounter that would maintain these kinds of ideas. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Look in verse 4 with me. Another passage of Paul. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, he says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one, he says. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him, he says. One more passage. I know I said that was the last one, but flip over to Acts chapter 4 with me. Again, kind of returning to this point of one mediator between God and man. So certainly there is only one God that we are to serve, whose will that we are to harmonize with our own. But there is also, again, only one man, one person by which we can be saved. Acts chapter 4. Begin reading with me in verse 11. You'll recall the story. Peter and John here are called before Annas and Caiaphas, two names you might also recognize, men who plotted to kill Jesus by stealth in Matthew 26. The Bible says explicitly. So again, they're confronted with these men, and they've just healed a lame man, and now they're asking him, "What name do you do this in?" And Peter has said, "It's by Jesus Christ." Look at now verse 11. Peter says, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, by which he became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else," he says in verse 12. "For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Over and over again, all this exclusive language. There is no one else. There is one. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man. Another misconception that I would submit to you folks have is that the God of the Bible, they would maintain, will alter or change himself either to meet the ideas or needs of man or to compromise in some situations, you might say. But again, what does the Scripture teach? Doesn't it teach that God is unchangeable, that he is immutable, that he does not change? He is always the same, Hebrews 13:8. Look over in that passage with me. Very short verse, but powerful nonetheless. Hebrews chapter 13. Look in verse 8. It says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." Just as we sung in our next to last song, I believe it was, before I got up to preach. "As you have been, you will forever be." It doesn't change. He is immutable and always the same and always will be in his person. Look over in Malachi. Let's consider a few points now in which he is unchangeable. What do we mean specifically when we say that God is unchangeable? Look over in Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi chapter 3, look down in verse 6 with me. He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you are consumed." Oh, you are not consumed, excuse me. So he does not change in his person. His nature, his character doesn't change. Neither does he change in his purpose. Flip back over to the book of Job. Consider three passages with me on this point, that his purpose does not change. What he has intended to do from the beginning, he has carried out and is carrying out as we speak. Job 23 now. Look down in verse 13. He says, "But he is unique, and who can turn to him?" Job says, "What his soul desires, that he does." Okay? Now flip over to Hebrews chapter 6. Keep that passage in mind. Hebrews chapter 6 now, where we just were. "What the soul of God desires," Job says, "that he does." Now look over in Hebrews chapter 6. Look in verse 16 with me and read down through verse 18. Verse 16, beginning, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation, as an end of every dispute, as the end of every dispute." Verse 17, "In the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise," notice, "the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would be strong, but have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Okay, so we have here a pledge and an oath. A promise that was given through Abraham, the context that it says, and then an oath that God took that he would bring it about. And the writer says he did that to show the unchangeableness of his purpose. That is what his soul desired, and that is what he does. Think about Revelation 13:8 in light of that, which says, which refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Is the writer saying that Jesus was crucified before the world began, physically, was put to death? Well, no. Isn't he saying that it's been God's intention, it was his plan, it was his purpose, even before any of us ever existed, before the foundation of the world, to send his son to die for us and to redeem us back to him so that we can be reconciled to God. His purpose does not change, and neither does his word. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And read verses 24 and 25 with me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24. Quoting from the Old Testament, Peter says, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off." Notice verse 25 now. "But the word of the Lord endures forever." It doesn't need to be updated. It doesn't need to be modernized or revised because, you know, it's concepts are culturally unsound or so on and so forth, or whatever excuses folks may offer. It is the same. It remains unchanged. It will endure forever as he gave it to us. And that is his promise. We must submit to his will, knowing then that he is unchangeable and that he is always the same. What does that say to us then? We are the ones that need to change, right? And we must submit to his will. Look over in James chapter 4 with me now. James chapter 4, read with me verses 13 through 16. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. 13 beginning, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and we will make a profit. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." So James says, you just don't know. You don't know what tomorrow is going to be like. You're never guaranteed another breath, as a matter of fact. So you ought to say, if God permits, if it is his will, if he desires, then we will live and we will go and do such and such or such a thing. Look over in Isaiah chapter 45 now. Isaiah chapter 45, same point. Look what the prophet has to say there. He gives us an illustration that exposes this absurdity of a man choosing to do something else besides the will of God. Isaiah chapter 45, look in verse 9 with me, what the prophet has to say. He says, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands?" Now you think about that. If there was a scenario which was possible where a potter was forming this clay and the clay would say to him, "What do you think you're doing? Are you sure you're capable? Are you sure you know what's going on here?" The potter knows what he's doing, right? He's the architect of that clay. He's designing it for a function to serve a specific purpose. And how ridiculous would it be if it were possible for the clay to talk back to him? Well, that's what he's saying about the man who quarrels with his maker. And we can understand, we get a glimpse of how frustrating that would be. This is kind of overlapping with our lesson this morning and a point that we talked about. But nevertheless, it's worth reconsidering. That as humans, we know when things that we design to serve a certain function or purpose, when they break down, or like our vehicles, for example, that's frustrating, right? And that makes us angry. How much more then would we as people anger God when we simply choose not to do his will? When we choose to malfunction and to sin and to turn our back on him, we must submit to his will. Consider the example of Christ in Matthew 26. Flip over there with me. This will be a familiar passage to us from the Garden of Gethsemane, the night that he is betrayed, and just before he dies. Notice what he says in prayer. Matthew chapter 26, begin reading with me in verse 36. It says, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here while I and keep watch with me." Verse 39, and he went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." So however you want to interpret this cup that he says, "Let pass from me," whether you see it as the suffering that he's about to undergo or the subsequent suffering of the cross, or however you want to explain that. The point is, and the reason that I had us turn to this passage, is because no matter what, Jesus says, I want to yield to your will. Even if that means pain, even if that means suffering, even if that means death on his part. And that's the attitude that we need to imitate. And that's the attitude that is pleasing to God. Notice, God will not revoke his word or his law to satisfy the wants of any man or to compromise in any way, as some might contend. Look over in Ezekiel chapter 8, and we see just one example of this. We could look to many dozens, maybe even hundreds, I don't know, in the Old Testament, of God not compromising, carrying through and following with whatever it is he said that he was going to do. Verse 17, chapter 8 of Ezekiel, begin reading with me. He said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence? And behold, they are putting the twig to their nose," which is just an expression of idolatry, this thing that they would do for idols, putting a twig to their nose or a branch to their nose. Verse 18, "Therefore I indeed," notice, "will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, and though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not listen to them." He was going to follow through. You betray me, you play the harlot with these other people, you commit idolatry, I'm going to deal with you in wrath, he says. Okay, same concept. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. How does this apply to us now? 2 Timothy chapter 2. Notice what Paul had to say to Timothy about this. Look down in verse 13 with me of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Begin reading with me in verse 11, actually, to get the context. Paul says in verse 11 of 2 Timothy 2, "It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." Verse 13 now is what we're looking for. "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." What's Paul saying? Is he saying, if we are faithless, if we lose faith, that he's still going to be faithful to us? Well, certainly not, because that wouldn't harmonize with the rest of the scriptures, right? Without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. So what's he saying? He's saying, if you lose faith, God has promised a certain end to those folks, that is destruction and eternal separation. And he is going to be faithful to that promise, because he is not as a man who can change or change his mind, as we've already studied and learned. He is going to remain faithful to that promise that he will deal with you in wrath when you are faithless. So then, God is unchangeable, certainly, in more ways than one. Another misconception is this, that God is just and loving, which is true statement, for sure, taken by itself. But usually folks will tack on something like this, "So no one will be condemned." So because the God of the Bible is just and merciful and compassionate and loving, he is not going to eternally condemn anybody. And all those statements in Scripture are just misunderstood, I guess, is what they would argue. Now, we could approach this from a number of angles, as we have before in the past, and see that this is based upon a misconception of God's justice and his love and his mercy and what those terms mean and how the Bible defines them. But let's simply look at a few passages which say God will punish sin, and there's no mistaking it. Jesus declares He is the exclusive way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Kind of harkening back to that point we've already considered, there is one mediator. So then, there will be many who believe that they are on God's side, but in fact will not be. Matthew chapter 7, flip over there with me. Look in verse 22. Matthew chapter 7. Look what he has to say in verse 22 about the day of judgment. When he says, many will say to me on that day, that is the day of judgment, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So there, from that text alone, if we had no other scripture in all the Bible, we can see that there will be on that day folks who are turned away from the Lord, though they thought they were in good standing. He will punish sin. And the standard which he will use is his word, and he will judge all men. Judgment will be universal on the last day. John 12:48. My word will judge that man on the last day, Jesus says. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And look in verse 10 with me. Second Corinthians chapter 5, look in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul says. Everyone. It's universal. So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul says elsewhere in Romans that the wages of sin is death. So we combine that with what we read in this passage, and we know what we can expect if we continue to sin and continue to turn our backs on God. We can expect death. The last misconception we'll consider is this. I think by and large, this may be, at least so far as I've encountered, maybe the most popular or the most prevalent, is that God wants to rob us of a good time. So because maybe these folks will concede that, yes, something has gone terribly wrong with mankind, and there are some bad folks out there, and because of that, God is now vindictive, and he's given us all these rules and all these commands and instructions because he just wants to make us miserable until the time comes when he just wants to end us all. But the truth is that God wants what's best for all of us. And Jesus himself declared as much. Look over in John chapter 10 with me now. John chapter 10. Look down in verse 10 with me. Very brief statement. And it seems... it always seems obscure to me and doesn't seem to fit the context, but like I said, anyway, I think we could still get the point from this verse. Look what he says in verse 10 of John chapter 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Notice now he says, I come that they may have life and have it abundantly, he says. Have life and have it abundantly. The King James translation, so they may have it to the full. He says, look over in John chapter 13 now. One of my favorite passages in connection with this verse, John chapter 10. Consider verse 17 of John 13 with me. John 13:17. Jesus has just washed the feet of the disciples. They're in the upper room. It's the Last Supper. And he's just given them this teaching about how to serve. Just shown them this tremendous example. The creation, the creator of the universe bending down and washing the feet of his own creation. Okay, on the heels of that, he says, if you know these things, verse 17, John 13, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. King James translate that. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. The fact of the matter is, God wants us to be happy. And he knows that the only way to do that is to live a life of service to him. And subsequently, a life of service to our brothers and our sisters in Christ. That same, incidentally, that same word that's translated blessed, mark on it, is the same Greek word that he will use in the Beatitudes when he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons of God. Those verses could also be understood as happy are those who do, etc. Same Greek word. We should rejoice in God always and know that his peace surpasses all understanding. You know, this is true. In spite of, for the Christian, the temptations that he or she will face, the daily struggles and the fights that they will have to put up to maintain their relationship with Christ. Social isolation, ridicule that we will face. The truth of the matter is that none of those things will affect the salvation of our soul. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And so we have every reason then to rejoice and to be happy and to rejoice always, because we know we have that security in Christ so long as we are faithful to Him. Look over in Philippians chapter 4 now. Philippians chapter 4. Paul can say it better than I can. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near, and be anxious for nothing. But at everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And notice he says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." God wants what is best for us. And those who sin and who live in sin will never experience true joy. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 2. This is the best passage that I personally could come up with to try and make this point. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. There are a wealth of passages, especially in the Psalms, that will speak of the misery of sin and those who lead a perpetual life of it and indulge in it. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2. And look what he has to say in verses 20 through 22. Quoting here from the Proverbs. And I recognize Peter here in this context is talking about a faithful Christian who has turned back to the world. But nevertheless, he draws on a principle from Proverbs that will just speak of sin in general. Okay, so begin reading with me in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. He says, "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, and by the knowledge of the Lord, and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them." Verse 22, here's what we're looking for. "It has happened to them according to the true proverb," he says, "Dog returns to its vomit, and the sow, after washing, returns to the wallowing in the mire." So we get this very grotesque picture, don't we? The Holy Spirit knows how to paint a picture for us. And any sinner, any Christian who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ can tell you that that is the truth. And that is exactly how it feels when you finally know that you have a relationship with Christ and you know you've been bought out of that sin. And you look back on that life and you think about it, and you will see the truth in that verse. "I was like a dog returning to its own vomit, and I was miserable compared to how I am now and the joy that I have in Christ." Those who live in sin will never experience true joy. A life lived in accordance with God's law is joyous. Look over in Psalm 19, one of my favorite passages, one that will be familiar to us because we sing it often. Look down in verse 7, beginning with me. Psalm 19, verse 7. The writer says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true, and they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, even than much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned." And notice the last half of verse 11, he says, "In keeping them, there is great reward." I would submit to you that that reward is not only the spiritual blessings that we can look forward to and the hope of heaven that we have and the salvation and the peace that we have in Christ, but also joy here and peace here. That is part of the reward of keeping God's law. Our last point that we'll consider, that the devil has deceived the world into thinking that they must sin to have fun. And sadly, all those folks, countless, have fallen into the same trap as Eve did in the beginning. Notice his words. Last passage we'll consider. Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Words of the enemy in this conversation that he has with Eve. "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. We all know the story. She's standing by the tree, and she comes across the serpent. Now he's tempting her to eat of the one fruit that God has forbidden. All of creation is at her disposal, with the exception of this one fruit. And that's what the devil is enticing her to. Well, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband, and he ate. What happens? Well, we know. All that freedom that they had, all those liberties that they had, that relationship with God is just gone right then, as soon as they turned the back. And it took the death of Christ to buy all that back, to buy that freedom back, to buy a relationship back with God that we can have the hope of reconciliation with Him. She was deceived. He said, "You will not surely die." And that was a flat-out lie. And he's been telling the same lie ever since. You will not surely die. This will make you wise. Don't you want to experience this or that or whatever? You fill in the blank. And it's a lie and leads to death every time. God knows what's best for us, and He wants what's best for us. Well, I hope that we've gained some ammunition tonight to talk with those folks that, you know, would maintain these misconceptions or any skeptics that we might encounter. And I hope that if you take issue with anything that I've said, that you will bring that to my attention. I'd love nothing more than to discuss that with you so that we can come to an agreement of what the truth is. If you are convinced that you need to accept Christ into your life and that you need to make Him the King of your life, because one day you will stand before Him and have to answer for the things that you've done, well, we hope that you would make that decision, put your faith in Him, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you can join us in looking forward to that day. If there's any spiritual need that you have, won't you let us know and come forward as we sing for your encouragement.